Good evening, saints.
Good evening.
Good evening. We're going to have our Bibles opened up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Chapter 7, paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. States these words, "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe it." This is from our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 3. And whether we lived before the first coming of Christ, or now, as we are alive right now, before the second coming of Christ, sinners were then and are now forgiven and pardoned and accepted as righteous in the sight of God only for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, his Son. And this is what we know as justification, received by faith alone. What does this word justified mean? It's a word that I didn't grow up hearing a lot, but I knew that there would be some children here. What does the word justified mean, children? A member of our church this morning shared a brief story with me of her sister's son who, after he was teased by his peers, he threatened to hurt them. So I said, his anger is justified. His anger justified his threat to hurt them. Their teasing produced and it caused this correct threat. It matched his threat. All mankind sinned against God and therefore angered him. And thus God is justified. He is correct in cursing and punishing humankind. For being his enemies, we would rightfully deserve eternal condemnation and life in hell forever. Which is why God, in accord to his mercy, out of his mere and good pleasure, had to act. And this act, he acts out of his free grace by making a second covenant. This one we call the covenant of grace, which again, as I said, it offers sinners previously destined for hell, a life in hell forever. They are offered life and salvation. And so God's wrath and anger is still aimed and pointed towards us. But Christ enters our space and he steps right in front of the scope. Christ stands right there at that plus sign in our scopes. He stands right there in between us and God, and he takes on God's justifiable judgment. And Christ, by dying on that cross, if you move the plus sign a little higher, he satisfies it completely. And this is why any sinner who believes in Christ receives the same treatment that his Son does. Anyone whose faith is in Christ dies with Christ, and also because Christ completely satisfies his father's wrath and therefore receives the joy of his father, anyone who believes in his son will share the joy of calling the God of our universe Father. Saints, this is the covenant of grace that our Father was pleased to make. However, it was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises and prophecies and sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. But these things all foresignified Christ to come. And they were, for that time, believe it or not, they were sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Holy Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, the first coming of that anointed, of our anointed one. And by trusting in that promised Messiah that he'd come, they'd have the full. Now that the Messiah has been revealed and it is no longer a mystery, we live now in the time of the gospel. We're no longer in the time of the law. We're in the time of the gospel. So the ordinances in which this covenant, same covenant under the covenant of grace, is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, however, fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory than those things I listed earlier, still in them is held forth in more fullness and evidence and spiritual efficacy to all the nations now, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, what we're about to hear, for all the women or all our ladies, all saints ladies who completed their study on the Ecclesiastes book, and for now the rest of us who are about to start, we're about to hear is not the speech of a preacher who lives in the time of the gospel, but it is the speech of a preacher who is preaching in the time of the law. And this is the prologue of the sermon, these 11 verses. He is preaching to an assembly of comprised of royal counselors and common farmers. So this is a very diverse group that he is preaching to, who we know now as the church under age, waiting for the promised Messiah. Not for his second return like us, but for the first coming. And this is what they heard from the preacher's lips here, anticipating higher and higher the first coming of the guarantor of a better covenant. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. This is the infallible and inerrant and holy word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, also translated as people. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things, people yet to be among those who come after. Now pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that is sufficient and profitable for our souls and training us in righteousness. God, who else but you can make promises such as the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains? Who can make promises that no one can snatch us out of your hand? No, God, no one else but you. So, Lord, be magnified, be glorified this evening. As you said to Peter, I pray for you so that your faith will not fail. Father, I pray for all of us that our faiths will not fail. Thank you for praying for me that my faith will not fail. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Saints, these first 11 verses is the introduction of Ecclesiastes. The preacher now preached of the promised Messiah, right? The first coming of the Messiah, Christ to come. And it's very apparent in three subheadings, as I put it, his motto, the preacher's question, and the preacher's poem. It will help us to remember that the preacher who is instructing the assembled men and women before him, sitting under his preaching, he is to build them up in the time of the law. This is what he says. The preacher's motto is found in verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This motto runs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It's described differently in some other parts. It's said to be vanity is striving after the wind, or vanity is a unhappy business, or vanity is a grievous evil. Almost near the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8, the preacher restated this motto verbatim, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, what is vanity? In Hebrew, in this context, it means, it's the word hebel, H-E-B-E-L, hebel. It refers concretely to mist or to a mere breath. Some think that vanity means meaningless, and I don't believe hebel means meaningless. The way that the preacher is using the word vanity is compared to the mist from our spray bottles, the way that the droplets that miss our car windows or our mirrors when we wash it. Mist is not meaningless, therefore, as we need mist, but mist is fleeting. Unless you tie meaninglessness and fleeting, I want us to just focus on the word fleeting. And hebel, as described by the preacher, something not worth chasing. Whatever we think is not worth chasing. Our opinions are diverse, diversify. But the preacher here is saying all is vanity. All things are mere breaths. He has no diversity in his opinionating. He is saying all things are mere breaths. Nothing is lasting. Nothing is eternal. Although the motto of the preacher is depressing and somewhat negative sounding, the assembled congregation who is sitting under his preaching needed maybe at this time to dwell on the negatives. They needed to think deeply, to consider what then is worth chasing, what then is not fleeting. As this speech was made in the time of the law, The law that was engraved on stones, the law given to the people through Moses, the law the father of the preacher, this preacher, David, loved. In Psalm 119, he says he loves the law. The letter used as a mirror, showing them the power of their sin and the penalty of death, as it shows us. The preaching causes them to look again at what the promises and all the prophecies, their circumcision, for signified to something more than Hebel, something everlasting. To trust in the coming of the promised Messiah, what these incomplete things for signified to the coming of the Anointed One, who would take the stench of our sin, of the people's sin away. The only thing that was rising up to heaven at the time, that stench, with Christ coming to usher in the kingdom of God, eternal life, to grant eternal life for his people. Both these things, the eternal life, the kingdom, and eternal life, everlasting, not fleeting, not Hebel, not vanity. And I think that motto preaches Christ. And now let's look at the question. If that motto pointed his people to trust in Christ by considering what is worth chasing, now he asks them this question. What does a man gain? If we look at verse 3, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What profits have you, royal counselors and common farmers? What profits have you made from all that preeminence and laboring so severely, with so much irksomeness, with so much, those late nights you would stay up? What profits have you made? Now, his hearers sitting under his preaching are put in a position to evaluate that. They're caused to evaluate their work and their net profits. Now, the preacher was painfully aware of how damaged creation has become. Because of the fall, because of sin, they did not. They then and we now, we don't always reap what we sow. All of their hard work produced gain, but only for a short while, because people die. And so their reality is our reality, is it not? Toiling under the sun is frustrating and it's aggravating. I need to settle my tone down. Toiling under the sun is aggravating and frustrating. I apologize for yelling that. For others, toiling in air-conditioned buildings is frustrating. Still, whether we are outside or we're inside, all of us are under the sun, are we not? And so the preacher's question is causing the assembly to remember the curse of sin. Remember, the preaching in the time of the law, it was to build and strengthen the hope of the elect, not in anything but the promised one, who someday would come. What would he come to do? He would come to take their curse, the curse of sin. He would take the curse of sin upon himself, the toil, the aggravating, frustrating toil of sin upon himself. The Paschal Lamb, the sacrifices that were made in the temple, more things from that list earlier that foresignified Christ. It would be the slaughtering of Christ. It would be his wounds by which we are healed. It would be the toil and the sacrifice of Christ profiting those who put their trust in him. For it was Christ's work that was the most aggravating and most frustrating. The preacher preached Christ so that these men and women could rest in the promised Messiah who would fulfill that law that they lived under. And we are to rest in the second coming of Christ, in the promise of his second and final coming. In Luke chapter 5, as we read earlier, when Jesus said to Simon, "Put on into the deep and let down your nets for a catch," Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." This is a professional fisherman Jesus is telling to cast the net on the other side. "But at your word," Simon said, "I will let down the nets." Christ would toil his whole life to give us everything, all that we need. And in Mark 8, Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "You know, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does," this word shows up again, "for what does it profit a man?" What does it profit us to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus, the better preacher than the preacher of Ecclesiastes, the better question asker, what does it profit us to gain the whole world but to forfeit our souls? Christ will give us our souls. He will give our souls eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the preacher wanted his assembly, who's sitting under him, to profit. And it was so backwards. It was to profit by losing their lives for the sake of Christ, who would come. Now let's look at the third point. What are we to think of this poem? His poem elaborates more on his motto, "All is vanity." By looking at verse 4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." That "remains forever" means it's set, it's established. The earth isn't moving around. It's set there forever. The preacher brings up these generations that came and went. I would like to think that the preacher thought of these generations from Adam to Noah, from Abraham to Jacob to Moses, all these men, Joshua who's come before him, Samuel to Saul, and then to his father David. As he's writing this poem, I'd like to think that he was considering the generations who's come. And now by setting them, the people who've come and gone as the backdrop, now the preacher transitions to nature. The sun, it's slowly rising, and it's slowly, as we know how slow the sun moves. That word hastening, in verse 5, it hastens to the place where it rises. And some of our Bibles have a little number of footnote. If you look down on the bottom, you know, where the footnote endnotes are, it says, "or and returns panting." The sun is returned panting. The preacher's trying to get how exhausted the sun is. The wind, he says, like the sun, traveled up and down, completing its own circuit. Streams are running and flowing into this ocean, this sea, but it never fulfills it. These patterns seem all of a sudden like the opposite of vanity, the opposite of mere breaths and fleeting little hebbles. As he describes it, it seems like it's going on eternally. It's constantly going up and down and back and forth. The preacher is saying all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it or speak. So earlier, as he said that all of life is hebel, vanity, he's saying now even these things that seem endless, rotation, cyclical, These things in life are paralyzing as well. The preacher recognized that his people, if we glance a little further down at verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. He knew that his people were dissatisfied with what they've been seeing and what they've seen, and he knew that their ears were unfulfilled like the oceans that the streams couldn't fill. Saints, this is the son of David we're talking about. David being a psalmist, who's saying in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Yet the preacher sounds not like as ecstatic as David. He sounds more like Paul, who wrote in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The preacher goes on to say, "Nothing is new under the sun. Who can say, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things or people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people yet to be among those who come after." So his poem began with generations, and then it transitions to nature, and now he's stops talking about nature and he alludes back to the background. He starts talking about the backdrop. And as we're reading this, do you think the preacher maybe recalls what he's heard, you know, growing up? He must have heard that Moses led the people of God across the Red Sea in Exodus 14. And then in Joshua, and then Joshua chapter 3, Joshua leads the priests and the whole nation of Israel across the Jordan. What is new? Does the preacher recall and remember Elijah and Elisha, both men who raised sons back from the dead in 1 Kings 17? And in 2 Kings chapter 4, maybe the preacher did he consider the previous kings who's come before him? Saul and David, his own dad, as they both were men rebuked by prophets. Samuel rebuked Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Nathan rebukes David in 2 Samuel 12, both fathers, kings, fell into sin. Saul was rebuked for not utterly destroying Agag and not sparing his goods. And David is rebuked for sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. Is the preacher saying, as he's saying this, it has already been, there's nothing new, there's no remembrance of what has happened in the past, it keeps happening? Have we asked that question before? I'd like to think that this preacher recalled those things because Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, tells us everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The preacher's father, David, was a type of Christ. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes didn't preach himself, but he preached the antitype, so that the assembled under his preaching would trust in Christ alone for salvation, salvation for sinners. Now, how does that all tie up? Jesus leads people out of a life of slavery from the power of sin and death. Jesus is the Son who is raised back to life by his own Father. And like the types who were rebuked, Jesus is the antitype who not only gets rebuked, but he receives the full wrath of God that we sinners so justly deserved. Saints, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is sitting in a prison, and he asked the disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Tell John what you hear and see." Oh, hear and see. Maybe this will satisfy. Walk, lepers are cleansed, and the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Saints, the Christ of the preacher of Ecclesiastes in the time of the law is the same Christ who we preach in the time of the gospel. Anyone not offended by him will be found in him and will be considered a new creation. Those sitting in the assembly under the preaching of, let's say, all the preachers in the Old Testament were trusting in Christ that he would come, and therefore they were new creations. It is Christ who justified them then and us today, now, because when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was sent, was born of a woman, was born under the law, and he redeemed those under the law so he might adopt us as sons. And saints, Christ is coming. I selected this passage way before Pastor Lowell preached today. Christ is coming for the last time and as a judge. His judgment is something we will not fear, for in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, he will make us imperishable and perfect. We who continue to trust in the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, please, I urge you to turn and be ministers of the new covenant. For we are a royal priesthood who now can give the life-giving spirit, who can preach the life-giving spirit. Christ dwelled in the heart of this preacher in Ecclesiastes, and I pray that he will dwell in us. We have been given so much more of a hope to preach Christ with more boldness than this preacher of Ecclesiastes. You know why I say this? Because he hid behind a pseudonym he called himself the Koheleth, which means assembler. Some argue that it was Solomon, looking back at his life, repentful. Some comment that Koheleth was another son of David, who we don't really know because David has had so many sons with plenty of concubines and other wives not mentioned or recorded in the word. But it was perhaps another son looking towards soon the fall of Jerusalem. And so whoever he was, whether it was Solomon or not, it doesn't matter. He preached Christ to people experiencing disillusionment with God and with their world. To varying degrees, we need the preaching of this preacher, a better preacher, even in the time of the gospel. We're all disillusioned a little bit. Because, my friends, my brothers and fathers and mothers and sisters in Christ, there's nothing after the time of the gospel. It's the end. It's eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell. And so if Christ had not been raised, then Paul says that our preaching is in vain. And that word vain, again, it's not worth chasing. Our preaching is not worth chasing. It's fleeting if Christ has not been raised. Which would even be worse, because that would mean that our faith is in vain. That our faith is hebel if Christ hadn't been raised. And Paul says if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. It's vanity. And if it is vanity, if Christ has not been raised, and if faith is vanity, then we're just still in our sin. We're still in our sins. And if you and I say that we're in Christ, and this life is the only hope we put our hope in, if this little short life is where all of our hope goes in, then we're actually the most to be pitied. And I affirm what Paul says. For the sake of the gospel, then, as Paul says, he suffered the loss of all things, and he counted them as rubbish, so that we may gain Christ, the substance exhibited, so that we may not have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, in the time of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so when Christ returns to save his people, what he plans to do, what he promises to do, is he's going to reveal to us the glory that is incomparable to the sufferings that we suffer in our present time. And so I urge all of us to know the power of his resurrection, which does not mean that you or I have to be so outspoken or louder than others, but it does just mean to be bold, to preach Christ in the face of persecution, and so that we can share in the sufferings of Christ, and we can become like Christ in his death. And so we who do that will attain the resurrection from the dead. As I illustrated earlier, Christ stands in between us, that scope. Everything, God is looking at that scope. Anyone in Christ, behind Christ, hidden in Christ, will receive the same joy. We could share the same joy that God gives his Son. I pray I was clear. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of adoption, that we may call you Abba, and that we could come to you with confidence and confidently expect to receive grace and mercy. Lord, thank you for holding us in your hand. Thank you for promising that literally nothing, no hebel, nothing we can think of in our earthly sinful minds can ever separate us from the love you have for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.